Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be in your house. God, we honor you. We're so grateful for who you are. Lord, we're so grateful that you rose from the grave, that you're victorious, that you have the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. I pray that you would fill every heart and every mind with your presence, the presence of Jesus. I pray that I would decrease and you would increase. Anoint the gospel and help me, Jesus. Amen. It's wonderful that 300 people came into the faith last Sunday. That should fill our hearts with joy. Amen. Wonderful things. It's always an indicator of where we are, is whether or not we're able to rejoice in what God's doing in other people. It's a great indicator that there's Christian maturity and growth happening in your life, is when you rejoice to see the bride go to the bridegroom. This is the way of Jesus. This sermon series that we're entering into today is called The Way. And friends, that's what The Way is people finding Jesus, people falling in love with Jesus, people leading other people to Jesus. This is The Way. This is the heart of Christianity, is people falling more in love with Jesus. You know, that's how it all started. That's how it all started. The kingdom of God has advanced with people falling in love with Jesus, people leading others to Jesus. Even our church history here at Gateway, before there was a building, before there were other campuses, before anything happened, I'll just tell you a story. So there I was. I was on the Black Hill out in Helotes before there was anything. This was over a decade ago when I was there. It wasn't Pastor John at that time. He wasn't a pastor. There wasn't a church. It was just John. John and Steph had come to this community in faith and began to make relationships with people. And he invited me to a hill outside of San Antonio Ranch, right down Bandera Road. You know, the road you can't use right now. And he was there and he invited me to pray. And I was beginning to get to know John at this time. I didn't have a super strong relationship with him. And I remember the moment when I heard this man pray for the first time. It was so beautiful. He was praying for you. He was praying in faith what God would do in this community. Prayers of burden and tears. And this began to birth into other people's hearts, and it began to be a community and a movement of people. And before it was helping friends become devoted followers of Jesus, which is our mission today, it was you matter. People matter to God. People matter so much that it's going to affect the way that we live. Because that's what I saw out on Black Hill when we were praying, is I saw a man who was, the Spirit of God would come upon him, and then his life would be outward. His life would be intentional and building relationships, trying to make disciples. You see, that's the way of Jesus, friends. That's the mark. If you've been in the presence of God, if you have been born again, if you've had this radical, transformative experience in your heart, the new birth, then the only proper response is that of others. What God does in you, He wants to do through you. The mark and evidence of the gospel in your life is it consequently flowing into the lives of others. And if it stops, then you have to ask yourself, did you experience the genuine, the real, the true? Has your life produced fruit, souls, or has it ended with you? Let us look to the way of Jesus. Let's just do a quick overview of the ministry of Jesus. It all starts with this raggedy looking man covered in camel's hair yelling, "Repent." You know him, John the Baptist? Eating bugs and honey? That's a way to start a ministry. He's out in the wilderness preaching a one-word message. Do you know what it is? Repent. Well, that's not a nice way to start a ministry. Didn't you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Go tell that to John the Baptist. And yet, all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized by John, which means he was incredibly successful. The crowds flocked to this man, this prophet of God in the wilderness. They didn't have a building. They had nothing. They sat in the dirt. But when the presence of God is on someone, it doesn't matter. And yet John is preaching repentance and the crowds are flocking. He's beginning to have disciples unto himself. He's baptizing everyone a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And then all of a sudden the crowds part and John points and he says, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And oh, the humility of John, when all the crowds have come, he says, look, the one who has to come. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. I only baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And yet, John sends his disciples to Jesus. He sends the crowd away. Oh, the humility. Jesus says of John, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He sends his crowd away. He sends the people away. He says, I rejoice that the bride goes to the bridegroom. I am just a friend of the bridegroom. And then Andrew, who was one of the disciples of John the Baptist, John the Baptist sends Andrew to Jesus. And then we begin to see the way of Jesus begin to progress, because how do we know that Andrew experienced the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ? The next thing that Andrew does is he goes and brings his brother Peter onto Jesus. And this begins to happen time and time again, because the mark of following Jesus is bringing others. Jesus finds Philip, and then immediately Philip finds Nathanael. You begin to see what's happening here. Andrew, he brings Peter. Philip, he finds Nathanael. Nicodemus is in the third chapter. He's the religious leader, so we got to give him some time. And so he's meeting at night because of fear of the Jews. He meets with Jesus, and Jesus is like, have you experienced the new birth? He's like, how can a man be born again? Jesus is like, are you a teacher in Israel and do not know these things? It takes Nicodemus some time, but eventually when we get to the end of the Gospels, what do we see? How do we know the mark of Jesus, which is bringing others into the kingdom, is being fulfilled? Well, there's Nicodemus, and right next to him is Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, another religious leader. And it was, we know that the evidence of following Jesus had made its mark in Joseph's life, because he lets Jesus borrow his rich man's tomb. Well, he only needed it for 3 days, but, and so we begin to see this progress. You just keep going. That's John 3. Let's go to John 4. You have the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman who Jesus is not supposed to be talking to. He's talking to her anyway. He doesn't care about the religious rules that we sometimes set up. He's talking. He goes right to the situation at hand. I see that you've had 5 men, and the man you're with now is not even your husband. Well, that's some direct talk. You know, she goes, I see that you're a prophet. And then Jesus begins to talk about salvation and that well of everlasting life springing up inside and never thirsting again. And then she's, and then she begins to try to smoke screen and try to bring up controversial subjects. Jesus stays right on the matter, salvation, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then she goes into the middle of her city and she goes, come hear the man who's told me everything I've ever done. You see, she had experienced the kingdom of God, and the mark of following Jesus is bringing others. This continues. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, that tax collector, that Roman who had betrayed his countrymen for copper and coin. He's there at the table, and Jesus looks at this man, a man who nobody would call the outsider, the outcast, the ISIS of his day, and he looks at him and goes, "Follow me." And it's so evident so quickly, because when Levi, the first thing he does is he throws a party. And he brings all of his friends, the tax collectors, the whores, the sinners, the publicans, the untouchables. And he has a party. And how do we know that the way of Jesus is beginning to manifest in Levi's heart? Is this, you remember, it says there were tax collectors there. And when Jesus went to the city of Jericho, you remember there was a little tax collector that climbed a tree? A wee little man was he? Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Have you ever wondered how he knew Jesus and Jesus knew him? You see, the gospel was spreading. Good news always spreads. It's not hard for good news to spread. Mary brings in Martha and then Lazarus. The man who was born blind in John chapter 9, he was before the Sanhedrin, and he doesn't know anything. He's like, he can't read the law. He's born blind. He's like, he doesn't know anything. And yet he's like, that's the only thing that I know. I was blind, but now I see. And then the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders are like, and then this man who only experienced this wonderful touch from Jesus can only say this: do you too want to be his disciples? And they're like, we were not born of fornication, and they run the man out of the temple. You see, that's the mark of following Jesus, is bringing others. Paul had his Timothy and his Titus. Priscilla and Aquila brought Apollos through the way more perfectly. Peter had John Mark, who was good for the ministry. Simon the Cyrene, that African Libyan, that black man who helped Jesus carry the cross on the way to Golgotha. We know in Acts in the 15th chapter, he brings his two sons into the faith because Rufus and Alexander are marked among the redeemed. John the Beloved, who wrote us the gospel and the epistles, history teaches us that he had both Ignatius and Polycarp. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way, bringing others onto himself. This is why helping friends become devoted followers of Jesus is the heartbeat of our church. It's the mission of who we are here at Gateway. Now let us look particularly at the story of John, because I want us to focus in this morning on particularly the story of Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Starting in John chapter 1. John is the fourth book of the New Testament, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found whom Moses and also the prophets wrote in the law, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And we'll stop there. Notice from this passage, we can pull many things. We can see that Jesus is called Rabbi or teacher. He's called the Messiah, which means the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit. That Jesus was calling men for purpose. We know that he was of Nazareth, of Joseph's son, that he is omniscient and that he knows each person individually and seeks them out individually. This passage teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. But I want us to look at one thing in particular, that Nathanael was under the fig tree. The fig tree. The fig in the Bible is a symbol of religion. Do you remember the story in the garden? Adam and Eve are in the garden with God, that great paradise that knew no evil, sin, or stain. It was a precious place where God walked with man in intimacy and in relationship, but man chose selfishly to sin and to rebel. He chose foolishly and for his own personal happiness, and the relationship and estrangement. Man broke God's law, but also broke God's heart. And God's call to man was very simple. Where are you? What have you done? Where are you? What have you done? And then there began to be the blame shifting and the justifying. They began to say, the woman you gave me, the serpent deceived me. No one took personal responsibility. And they covered themselves in fig leaves and they hid themselves from God. They covered themselves because they were naked, shameful, and afraid. And they tried to get back to God. They tried to cover themselves with the works of their own hands. Fig trees is always a symbol of our religion. Outward action trying to cover up inward shame. Outward action. The fig is a symbol of our religion. Now you know why Jesus cursed the fig tree, in a sense. He wasn't having a bad day. Jesus comes on the scene of the fig tree. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, sent to redeem mankind from unfruitful, wicked works. And Jesus sees the fig tree afar off. And the unique thing about a fig tree is this, is that it produces fruit first and then the leaf. Fruit first and then the leaf. You see, when Jesus sees the fig tree afar off, it has all the trappings. It has all of the appearance of a fig tree, but what does it not have anything of? There's no fruit. It has all the outward appearances. It has all the decorations, all the accolades. It's clothed in splendor. It looks good on the outside, but friends, it's barren. Now you're beginning to see the danger of religious heart. Outwardly appearing beautiful, but inwardly barren and fruitless. Is Jesus expecting fruit from your religion? The scriptures say that pure religion before God is to take care of the widow and the orphan and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jesus wasn't having a bad day, friends, when he cursed the fig tree. He had an expectation that our religion, that our devotion, our outward would always be coupled with the inward. For this is the prophecy. The whole point of telling you about fig trees is to get you to this prophecy. This was the messianic expectation in the Jewish mind. It's in Micah in the 4th chapter, 4th verse. This is what God had promised to the prophets, that every man shall sit underneath his vine and under his fig tree. And no one will make them afraid anymore, for the mouth of the Lord has been spoken. For you see, this is the promise that they would sit under the fig tree and the vine. The fig tree is the symbol of our religious devotion, our religion. But the vine is the symbol of the spiritual life. You see this? That there's never to be outward devotion apart from inward spiritual life. That it's never supposed to be works apart from the Spirit, but it's supposed to be works by the Spirit. This is the heart of what Jesus is trying to get Israel to understand. But he understood that in this day and hour, there would be great religious deception. And he tells us this in advance to warn us. In Matthew, in the 24th chapter, he says, at the end of time, when there's this great religious deception, when Paul says that the love of many will grow cold, that many will be offended, Jesus says, in the last days. He says again that there's a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power of. He says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all of these things, it is at the door. The sign of the fig tree is evidence of mass religious interest at the end of the age. This postmodern generation is not in danger of denying religion, but having false religion. Religious deception will mark the end of the age. Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian theologian, he warned us of this. He says, the name Jesus has the greatest possibility of becoming the enemy of the person of Jesus in the church. There's nothing more devastating to faith than that the enemy comes in the clothing of a friend. Only a visitation from the real can expose the sophistication of the false. The Bible warns us of spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, let us not be like the fig tree, outward, appearing to every people religious, but inwardly barren. But let every man sit underneath his vine and his fig tree. The vine is a symbol of our intimacy with God. Even from the days of Noah, it was a symbol of grace and promise, shalom and blessing. Every time the Jews would eat together, have a marriage, have a funeral, anytime a relative would come out of town, they would always bring out the cup and they would say a prayer of blessing. It was a ritual. Blessed is the Lord our God who bringeth forth the fruit of the vine. You see, there was this ritual, there was this blessing, it was a symbol of the land of promise. Remember, when the Israelites entered into the land of promise, the fruit was increased. It was huge in size. This was a symbol of the blessing of obedience. But you see, one night, I want to take us to one night in particular, because this is what happens. Because our religion can become our ritual so quickly. Look at the Jewish boys who are at the table at the Last Supper. And they're thinking that Jesus is going to do what they always do. He's going to hold up the cup and say a prayer of blessing over the wine. But this time, he holds up the cup and he says, this is the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood, shed for the remission of sins. You see, he's changing everything. He's establishing everything. He's fulfilling everything. The new covenant in his blood, shed for the remission of sins. They were expecting ritual. They were expecting the fig, and Jesus brings forth the wine. Look at Nathanael in the first chapter. He's underneath his fig tree. What was needed in the second chapter of John? The wedding of Cana. 120 gallons of wine. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way, friends. I don't want us to have ritualistic adherence without personal experience. I don't want you to just go through the motions and go to church because it is the American thing to do or it is the Southern thing to do. But rather, I want you to have a personal experience with the Spirit of God. Amen. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in thee that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it would bear even more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I'm going to stop right there. That's my testimony. 16 years ago, I was on a college campus and a man hands me a New Testament and I opened it up and I read it. The only reason I read the Gospel of John because my dad's name was John. And I saw there, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Spirit of God came and it filled my heart. And that's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that some of us have been around, some of us have been here, and you haven't experienced the fullness of the Spirit of God. That you could have an outward allegiance, but inwardly, you could be barren. It's the dangers of no vine, of no spirit. We must have both. We cannot have truth without grace or devotion without love, because this is what it looks like. This is the evidence in the mark. Jesus told the parable of the vineyard. It's an interesting story. Theologians always debate about what it means. The parable of the vineyard is like this. I own a vineyard and I hire men throughout the day to come and work in my vineyard. And we agree upon the wages. I'm going to give you a denarii, which is a day's wage. Say it's $100. I'm going to give you $100 and you come to work at 8:30 in the morning, you're ready. You come to work at 10 o'clock. I agree to give you $100. I agree to give you your day's wages, sir. You start right after lunch. And then in walks two people, and I say, what are you guys doing? Why aren't you working? And they go, well, we haven't been hired. Well, come and work in my vineyard, and you come in for the last 2 hours of the day, right before it's quitting time. And I agree to pay you a day's wage, $100 for working in my vineyard. And then all of the guys come at the marketplace to settle up at the end of the day to receive their payment. And then they begin to see what other people are receiving. And then they begin to grumble and complain and say, it's not fair. I bear the heat of the day. I worked all day. How come he gets paid the same amount as me? And I say, friend, you agreed to work for this amount. Am I not able to do what I want with my own vineyard? Am I not able to do what I want with my own money? And people don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Because the reality of the parable is this, and you see it all the time in religious people. Instead of rejoicing that people are coming in, they begin to grumble and to complain. And they view religion and devotion as something that they can receive out of it, rather than operating from a heart of gratitude that you have the privilege to work in the Master's vineyard, that you have the privilege just to be part. You begin to complain and say, what can I receive? Why is he getting more? And then comparison comes in, and comparison is the thief of joy, and ingratitude is a sign of false conversion. That you've never really understood that it's a privilege just to be around the master of the house. That it's a privilege even to work, irregardless of the wages or the compensation. So that's the danger. That we have reward-based obedience. We serve God for his blessing and not his heart. That we have a beautiful fig tree, but no fruit. And that's why we have to examine ourselves. If a person claims to be saved, but there's no longer a hunger for God's word, or a growing hatred for sin, or growth in godly living, he has to examine himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself. The Proverbs, the wisdom tells us, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. Religion, my friends, can never cover. It can never truly cover. To God's eyes, we're always exposed. The eyes of the Lord look over the whole earth. He beholds both the evil and the good. And yet we try to cover stuff that's happening inwardly through our outward devotion. The fig tree, it can only try to cover. The cup can remove, but only the Spirit can fill. Some of us are trying to cover. Others need to have our sins forgiven. But most importantly of all, most importantly here among us, I believe the greatest need of our church is to be filled with the Spirit of God. To be filled. For it is when the fig tree and the vine come together, let every man sit underneath his vine and his fig tree. Let it be spiritual life structured with devotion and outward living, but never apart. That's why Paul in his Ephesians letter commands the Christians to be filled with the Spirit. That is the present continuous tense. Now, we just celebrated our biggest holiday, which is that of Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. And I want to say something very carefully. Easter is not enough. Yes, it's for our salvation and our justification. But Jesus tells the disciples who experienced the resurrection, and he tells them to wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. You need the Spirit. Jesus says, it's good that I go away, for if I go away, I will send the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Encourager. You see, friends, the church is stuck between Easter and Pentecost. But the promise of the Spirit is for us today. For this promise, Peter tells us, is for you and for your children and for as many as the Lord God shall call. The promise is for us. And you're asking, what will it look like? What will this promise, what will this new birth and new wine look like? What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Very simply, it looks like you've had too much wine. It looks like you've had too much wine. You're loud. You're joyful. You're courageous. You have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. It is the most wonderful, wonderful thing. It is the presence of Jesus. And you have to understand, Jesus wanted this for his church. He shed his blood for our sanctification, for our justification. But he also went into the holiest place to release the power of the Holy Spirit for you. That was the purpose, friends. We have to understand that we must go from Easter to Pentecost. We have to have our own personal experience, just as those disciples did. It's not enough. This world is lost and dying and going to hell, and we need a church to rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit once again. We need to remember what our fathers have forgotten. We have to go back.